Well, I agree with you the music this morning was really a blessing, especially in light of where we just came from. One of the missionaries mentioned that where they minister in Somalia, you cannot sing out loud. Your neighbors, of course, you know, they don't have glass in their windows, and their neighbors are militantly opposed to any form of Christianity. And so if you sing out loud, they expel you, and 30 of the members of that medical mission have been expelled so far, and this couple is with their precious family are the last ones left, and it makes you quite aware when you can't sing out loud and you have to wear the complete all the women have to wear the complete outfit, that you are intentionally in a very difficult place for the Lord. But just for I speak this morning, I want to thank you all for your prayers. It was exactly 3 weeks ago after this service that Bonnie and I took off as fast as we could to Chicago and flew for the first of three distinct both countries and ministries we were involved in. The first thing we had to do is finalize the Arabic version of the conference that every one of us here at Calvary have invested in. That conference costs, I think it's $65,000, and about half of it came from right here, from all of us. And it's inviting in all the graduates of the Jordanian Evangelical Theological Seminary who minister in all the Arab-speaking nations from the North African Atlantic side all the way across to the Persian Gulf and the Middle East areas. And they called me, I'm trying to think how long ago it was, but said, would you come and would you speak on the life of David? Because many of the pastors feel they're going through David's feelings of being abandoned and distant from God, and why are you allowing all this to happen to me? Because of the systemic destruction going on in all of the countries you all know about with the whole refugee situation and everything else. And so we did that first of all. We went to Western Asia and finished up the translation work, and then we went from there, and that was fun and wonderful and different and exciting, and it's funny to be patted down everywhere you go and go through x-rays everywhere you go, and they check every taxi cab you're in for bombs, and there are bomb barriers in front of every building, and even to go into your hotel you have to come and go through metal detectors and pat downs. I mean, I walk around like this nowadays, you know, just to save time, because that's all they do. And so we went from that world to the middle conference, which and of course I'm going to give a whole Lord willing evening presentation and show you pictures, but the second conference, Ed and Carol Boss and Bill and Debbie Walker did not explain to me enough. All they said was that I was going to speak to a group of doctors, and that's all I did. But they didn't fully explain to me who the doctors were, and so I began taking notes. The first fellow I bumped into after I spoke, he said, could I eat with you? And Bonnie and I ate every one of our meals with different combinations of these doctors from the 58 countries that they came from. And this doctor sat there and he said, so far we've lost 11 team members. 11 team members lost. I thought that meant that they went back to, you know, live in Florida or something from the mission field. He said, no. He says, they've broken in our clinic. Each time they've broken our clinic, they've murdered more of the medical staff. And he said, and this is in Afghanistan, he said, we've lost 11 over the last 8 years. Now, if you're working at Bronson and someone broke in and murdered the staff members around you, and then it happened again, and then it happened again, wouldn't you move to Borges or something? You know what I mean? I mean, you get the idea. I mean, if you're in the clinic and it's a target and they keep breaking in and murdering the terrorists, wouldn't you get the hint to move somewhere else? And I said, and you stayed. He said, oh yes, all of us have stayed. He says, this is where we were called. He says, what greater thing could we do than instead of, you know, wearing out in some, you know, losing your mind and being in some memory care place, he says, isn't it better to be gunned down for Christ on the front lines? And I thought, uh-huh, it is. but most of us would rather go to memory care, you know, and forget about our problems. And so that was my first meeting, and I went, this is a whole different group of people we're dealing with here. So then that was the first night. Next morning, 6:30, my first appointment, Bonnie and I had nonstop. We went from 6:30 till about 8:39 at night and just met with people, and they set appointments. We were part of they called us the spiritual health care team. And there were a whole bunch of doctors, and then I was the pastor. And all of them, they were the mental health providers, and we were in the spiritual mental health department of the, so our appointments were to meet with them. And so I had a 6:30 a.m. appointment, and this fella from one of the Central African countries, you know, he came in, he looked like Indiana Jones, if you ask me, and, you know, wearing his jungle outfit. And he sat down at the table, he took his hat off, he looked at me, and tears just started running down his face. I mean, you know, I didn't know him. I didn't know whether it was something I'd said or didn't say, so I just sat there and watched him for a second, and I said, how can I help you? And he said, just being here. He said, I work in a 99% Muslim country. He said, I'm burned out. I came to this conference seeking hope as to whether I should go on in this country where I serve. He said he's been there about 20 years or so. He said he's only led 4 Muslims to the Lord. I thought, well, how many have any of us in this room led to the Lord? You know what I mean? And he says, and I've discipled them through 12 months of discipleship, and they're reproducing and leading others to Christ. But he said, every day, he said, we're in danger. He said, every day, he said, I feel like a resident. He said, do you remember residency? I said, I wasn't a doctor. Oh, he said, you're not a doctor. He says, in residency, they try and kill you. You work 100-hour weeks, and you don't even see your family, and it's a year or however long it lasts. He said, being a missionary doctor is living in residency for the whole 20, 30 years, if you last so long. And he said, I think about my specialty in America, I would make a minimum of $30,000, $40,000 a month. He said, I would live somewhere with gates and lawns and private schools for my kids, and he said, in safety and peace, and set my own schedule. And he said, and I come here and I work 20 years, and 4 of these people that basically don't like us being here, he said, 4 of them have come to Christ. So he said, I seriously was thinking of going home. And he said, I came for hope. And I mean, I could go on and on, just a couple of interesting ones. The one man I sat next to, in fact, they invited me to do a seminar on the biblical theology of grief, how we respond to grief. Oh, I mean, I knew right where to go in the Bible. I mean, it's just like a Q&A session. I just went right to where I was going to teach from, Lamentations 3, and the whole theology of grief. But before I spoke, the seminar director said, it was packed with doctors. They were sitting on the floor. And they said, why don't all of you just briefly introduce yourself? And they started around the room. The first one said, well, I work in, you know, Mali or wherever, Chad or Niger or wherever they were. And they said, every day one of my patients dies while I'm seeking to help them. Every day. 365 days a year. Every day someone dies under my care. I thought, you know, and it's not as sterile as here in America where another team rushes in, code whatever, and they rush. I mean, if they die there, you've got to zip them up yourself in the bag and find a way to get them buried. And if they come to a Christian hospital and they're Muslim, their wider family will have nothing to do with the person that dies because the Christian doctor probably killed them. And so the next doctor said, well, I probably have 5 a day die because I'm a OBGYN, and I have to look these women that come in from the desert in the eye and say, the baby within you is dead, and you are going to die too. It's necrotic, you are not going to, and I have to do that all day long. And she said, and when there's a stillborn child or one that dies in delivery, she said, the disowned Muslim family will not pick up a grain of sand to bury the child. And so this woman, obstetrical doctor, said, I spend my days digging little graves for these kids And one of the other doctors says, yeah, same thing with me. And I said, you know, I'm supposed to be doing the seminar. I said, and why do you dig the graves? They said, because the wider family stands there watching. The family that lost a child wails and carries on in their culture like they do. And I dig the grave so that those people can see the compassion of Jesus Christ, because most of them have never seen. But the doctor said, you know, and that one, I don't know if they said they went to Johns Hopkins or to Harvard School of Medicine, and they said, digging graves in packed hard African soil for hard-faced Muslims who in their looking at you saying, you Christian doctor didn't save our baby, she said, was not something they taught me about. They taught us, you put on the doctor outfit, nothing comes out, nothing comes in. That's the American medical way. You don't share you and you don't take theirs, you just do your job. And she said, I can't. She says, I have to kneel and help them and put that baby in the ground. And in that moment, I can share, without anybody stopping me, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, they went like that all the way around the room. And then they asked me to speak. I couldn't believe the caliber of these people. I mean, they're the cream of the crop, and more than half of them are like 30. And they willfully, intentionally have left lucrative American practices to go there because they said, if we don't go, these are closed countries. And these people will never, ever come close to a Christian. And so at least in the hospital, in the surgery, or wherever, we can share Jesus Christ. Unbelievable stuff. And I will tell you more and show you great pictures. One of the ones that really was amazing was one of the doctors works in one of these 99% Muslim countries, desert, has the two seasons, rainy and dry. And the people were very upset in the capital that this mission outpost, this Christian doctor, the word got out, was there. So they organized in the capital city busloads of rioters. And they were going to go and throw rocks and break the windows and start things on fire. And all these buses came, and it was dry season. You could see them coming from the capital. And the dust behind them is all, and they just pack the buses. You know, people sit on top. I mean, there's no rules there. And they sit out the windows, and they're all just getting revved up for their riot. They were going to riot and scare the Christian doctors out. And it's dry season. And dry season means it's dry, and you could see the dust. And all of a sudden, as the buses were winding up, in the middle of dry season, the doctor said they had what they would call a monsoon-ish rain. And it rained so heavily, and the buses just kept coming, that as they started winding up from the valley up to where the mission hospital was, they started fishtailing, and finally, one by one, the buses fishtailed over to the edge, and they tipped over the edge, and they actually went doom, 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 and tumbled end over end down to the gully, so that the doctors who were getting ready for the rioters to throw the rocks and burn things had to come down and walk and help evacuate the wounded from the gorge of the rioters and carry them with the other rioters up to the hospital. And so all the rioters got to carry fellow rioters up to the Christian hospital so that the Christians they were going to scare away could put them back together and put them in the hospital. And then a few days or weeks later, when all of them were well enough, the rioters were able to come back and to take their fellow rioters back to the capital city. And they said they've never come back to riot, and that the Lord used this freak, which was most likely orchestrated by the Lord, rainstorm and the ensuing buses tumbling, to allow those people, those busloads, to see Christ and his love from those missionaries they wanted to send out. So that was the second stop. I mean, that was overwhelming in itself to spend 10 days with 700 people of that caliber. The last stop was, I mean, all of them were equally amazing and of the Lord, but the last stop was this past week, and we just spent it at a Bible training center for 80 first-generation believers. I mean, our last day we spent at a luncheon with all the Lithuanians. And all the Lithuanians, their parents came to Christ when the first run of missionaries came in after the walls of Eastern Europe came down. And they went in there and their parents got saved. And they're the first generation that were born in freedom. And many of them enjoyed their freedom. They did all the alcohol and drugs and immorality and Eastern religions. And they said, and finally, someone was on the street, and this shows how old-fashioned it still is over there. They're about 50 years behind us. They had chalk talks. You know, chalk is a little easel, a little pad of paper, and a gifted artist talks and draws something, and people are fascinated. And they watch, and then they share the gospel, and someone sings, and they give an invitation. They actually do that in these cities all across the 17 nations of Central Europe and Western Asia. And they lead people to Christ on the streets. Then they funnel them into ministry, and finally the people that are interested end up in this Bible training center where Bonnie and I were. And what was so fascinating was, just like we saw with the doctors, who said to Bonnie, I mean, Bonnie was packed in a room for 3 hours with the women, many of them, and many of them said, you are the godly older woman that none of us ever get to be around because we live off in these stations and we don't even go to church. I mean, they never hear the gospel or the Bible preached in English. And they said, we come to this conference so we can be around kind of a Titus II woman that we wish we had at a local church or a mother we wish we were around. And that's what these young people said. They said, we're from first generation families. I mean, our family's been pagan their whole life, and we come here. They would say, could you tell us what dating means? I mean, we've done all the sex and drugs and drunkenness, but what is dating? How do you do that as a Christian? I mean, that's the level of the training that these students had. And so we spent the whole week with them. It was wonderful, and I'll show you pictures of them. Can't show you any pictures of the doctors because they wouldn't let us take pictures of them because they're in closed countries. But at least I'll let you see what the Lord did. But thank you for sending us and supporting us. You know, Bonnie and I go on our vacation time, so actually you all paid us to go on vacation to meet with those doctors, and we sure thank the Lord for that. But let's open our Bibles. Actually, we're going to go to John 8:44, and I want to apologize if I'm disjointed as I speak. We actually got in last night. We drove in from Chicago, and I'm not sure what time it is, but I do know that I worked on this sermon for all 3 weeks I was gone, but I was writing on little slips of paper, anything I could find, napkins and everything, because I was going to type it when I was able to on the plane coming home. And so I was trying to type all the way on the Turkish Air flight, and Turkish Air is not known for its stability of anything. And all the time, I mean, that plane shook, and my laptop would go off the tray, and I would bring it back, and then this person kept crawling over me. They didn't want to bother me. They were going to the bathroom all the time, and they would walk on and crawl over me like this, and here I am trying to type, and I think several of my pages got out of order. So if I'm out of order, it's because of that person that crawled over me going to the bathroom all the time and the shaking flight. But God as Father, Son, and Spirit is revealed in the Word of God as truth. God is truth. God is truth. And the triune God of truth has given us the word of truth, and we are saved by his truth as we follow Jesus, the Son of God, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God is truth. Satan is a liar. Look at John 8:44. Satan is not only a liar, he is the father of lies, Jesus said. Are you aware this morning that Satan wants to poison your thoughts and my thoughts, your emotions and my emotions, away from the purity of God's truth? You see, we are supposed to be living in such a way that we are not intoxicated with the fog and the lies of the devil, and that we are beacons and lighthouses of the truth of God. And Satan knows he can't destroy us, but he can debilitate us. He can distract us. He can desensitize us. He can get us infected with his lies. And we lose in our emotions and in our minds the power of the truth that saved us. Satan's attacks center in two areas. He wants to poison our minds and poison our emotions. Jesus called him the father of lies, right here in verse 44. Jesus warns us we face the onslaught of the devil in the realm of lies versus truth daily. This is not something that someday I'll get to the point where I'm going to have this conflict. Every day, the reality of God's truth in our lives is being assaulted in our emotions and thoughts by the father of lies himself, Satan. Follow along, I'll read it. Jesus said this, "You," in verse 44 of John 8, "you are of your father the devil." Now, for just a moment, Jesus did not get any points for being a seeker-friendly speaker. I mean, he just assaulted and offended everybody right off the bat. And he just looked at these people, these religious people that were false, and he says, "You're of your father the devil. The desires of your father is what you want to do." See, he nailed that they were living, as Paul would say, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus just confronted them with truth. And he says to them, "So your father's the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and look at this, does not stand in the truth." Now what we have is a series of parallels. Jesus is saying that the father of lies does not stand in the truth, but believers stand in the truth. The father of lies does not abide in the truth. Believers abide in the truth. The father of lies is a liar, and believers are not to believe the lie. It's just a contrast right down the way of what a true believer and what a follower of the devil is. He does not stand in the truth, verse 44 says, because there's no truth in him. We receive the love of the truth. We receive the engrafted word. We are truth seekers and truth feeders and truth lovers. Satan doesn't have any truth in him. He won't stand in it. He won't stand for it. He has no truth in him. And then Jesus concludes at the end of 44 with this. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own. It's kind of like what's inside is coming out. He speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we need to be on guard against the father of lies. Each day Satan wants to corrode our lives with his lies. He attacks us at every level. The father of lies wants to snatch the word of God from you. You know, and he does this in such amazing ways. I actually know people, I know because I talk to them, and find out that they cannot leave the house without the Weather Channel running continuously. It's like if there's a storm in Nome, they can't leave home without knowing about, you know, the storm center view. And there's other people that they cannot leave home without almost anything except the most important thing. See, Satan does not attack us head on. He does not have people break into our house and at gunpoint rob us of our Bibles. He just fills us with so many things that are time fillers that most people I talk to say, "I just don't have time. I don't have time to read the Bible or pray or memorize. I don't have time." Yet, as this morning's New York Times says, they do have time for the average American to spend 30 hours a week on Facebook, which is taking over the whole internet. They have time for that, 30 hours a week. Only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. The Facebook users could read the Bible every, 2.5 weeks if they wanted to, if they just swapped out their Facebook time. Amazing. Satan, the father of lies, wants you to have the word snatched from you by any means. He wants you to think that sin is not bad, so he lets you learn to laugh at sin on television or in the movies. He wants to destroy your conscience so it will no longer warn you. You will not be shocked by sin. You will not be offended by sin. You will not be, as righteous Lot was, vexed in your soul by the wickedness around us. We're supposed to go through life constantly vexed, not getting more and more comfortable with what's going on around us, but vexed and troubled that the holy God is so offended by the sin that surrounds us. The father of lies wants to destroy your conscience by entertaining you with sin so you don't think it's as evil as it really is. He wants to surround us with such a sea of sin that we become accustomed to it, not shocked by it. He wants to fill our mind with doubts. He shoots arrows of lies, arrows of immoral defilement and false doctrines. Basically, he wants to debilitate us. Every day, Satan wants to corrode our lives with his lies. Now, Bonnie and I learned the physical dimension of that early on. Our very first pastorate, when we started out, after we were sent out from Grace Community Church, we went to New England. And we came under the wisdom and guidance of a group of elders. And they told us, you sold your house in California. Now with the amount, your equity, you need to buy a house here, but you must live in our parsonage. So you need to buy another house so you don't lose your equity. And so they guided us to buy a house right on the water. They said, it's a great investment. It was. It's never been worth to this day what we paid for it in 1990. It still has not worth what we paid for it because the bottom came out of the real estate market in the Boston area 25, 26 years ago, and it's not fully recovered since. But what they didn't tell us is if you own, and we still own the home, by the way, it's right on the water. When all the salt mist comes in off the ocean, the fog, you ever heard the fog moves in? Well, it's not just fog, it's salt fog. And anything, I mean, every light outside that house, if it's not continuously cared for, it rusts and falls off the house. There's so much salt. The grill. If you can have your hamburger grill on the back deck, if you can have that thing last two summers, you are really amazing because it corrodes from the inside out. Everything from the every nail in the siding, the cedar shake siding, is rusted because of the assault of salt. It's corrosive. Satan has an invisible fog of lies that's corroding us every day if we don't protect ourselves. I mean, my kids grew up, we rent the thing out, and so we go once or twice a year to de-rust the place. And I mean, they're really good at it. They work with me. We just have our wire brushes on our drills. And I mean, if you want your deck equipment to last more than one summer, you've got to wire brush it because the rust seems to get under the paint and it bubbles it up. And you have to buzz it down to the shiny metal and put two or three coats of Rust-Oleum to make it last another summer. If that's what happens to deck chairs, what is Satan's power to corrode our minds? He wants us to have the truth of the Word of God snatched from us, whether by distraction or defilement, where we feel so distant and far from God. He wants to twist our thinking by putting sinful ideas to appealing music. He wants to confuse our emotions by corrupting our desires and drawing our affections to the wrong things. And what is God's plan for all that? Well, we saw that last week. God says the plan is get dressed for battle. Wear your protective gear. Wear your hazardous material. You live in a toxic waste site. It's contaminated. Wear your gear for battle. And that's what we're to do. To counter Satan's attack, the Lord has told us we need to get dressed for battle every day. In his word, he's told us just what will ensure our momentary as well as continued victory. And in Paul's letters to the early churches, Paul used a lot of figures. He used a lot of visuals because he wanted the people to understand in everyday life what he was talking about. And he would talk about buildings by using words from the architecture of the Roman Empire all around them, and even talked about us being a temple, like you would see in every Greco-Roman city. And then he talked about farming and says, whatever a man sows, he'll reap, and some of us sow and some water, but God gives the increase. And then he talked about athletics, and a lot of his illustrations are about running the race and wrestling and all the athletic metaphors, but boy, does he heavily use the military. And he talks about Satan using military terms, that Satan is waging a continuous guerrilla warfare campaign. He doesn't come head on. He comes from every other direction. Kind of like the Viet Cong in the Indochina War, where they were popping up from all of their underground tunnels and putting all of their pointed sticks to try and do anything to debilitate, harm, or even kill the soldiers. Satan is in a military campaign. God says, put on the armor, wear the gear. Over the next few weeks, we're going to examine how to get fully dressed as a soldier of the Lord. Armor for Paul was more than a picture from daily life. Very literally, the whole armor of God describes the picture of us putting on Jesus Christ every day. Us putting on all that he has already given us, that's laid out before us and by faith has to be appropriated. Well, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 then, because I want to introduce you to the first piece, the first in the order that the Apostle Paul gives. And it's interesting, this is the piece that holds the other pieces together. This is the piece upon which everything is built. This is the central, very vital connector of all the other pieces. So Ephesians 6 and verse 14, what I thought would be nice is a lot of people read the Bible but never know how to apply it. And in fact, I spent the last week going through the 2x12 and 12x12 material that I taught here for a couple years with all these new first-generation believers, teaching them how to apply the Word of God. So I thought, why don't we apply verse 14? In your Bible, what is the first word of verse 14? Well, let's apply that. Let's all stand together. Do you see how easy it is to apply the Bible? You just do what it says. So let's stand together, and I'm going to read verse 14, and then let's invite the Lord to deeply stir our heart so we think every day about whether or not we put on that first piece that holds everything else together. Verse 14, stand therefore. Now, why is it therefore? Therefore means there's something it's there for. It's pointing back. It's because he said to stand in verse 13, he said to stand in verse 11, and both of them are tied to all the pieces. So verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now this morning, before you got here, either you did this or you didn't. That's how clearly this is laid out. We apply it by obeying. And so let's invite the Lord to kind of stir our minds so that when we go out of here, we have a consciousness of what we're supposed to do so we're aware of when we don't do it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd quicken our minds, help us to understand your word, help us to apply it to our lives, help us to be not merely hearers of another big bunch of truth from your word, but doers of it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Roman soldier had this thick leather belt. And this thick leather belt, Paul equates to what salvation started with us, with the truth of God that brings us to salvation. Roman soldiers had this belt to help their gear in place that they would cinch up as they prepared for battle. Normal dress was it was like a tent. It was like this big billowy thing. I told you about it last time, with a head hole and two armholes. But that belt, when they put it on, was how they cinched and tied everything together. And Paul says, like the belt, truth holds us up. Truth holds us in. Truth protects us from falling. The belt of truth restrains us. Now, I mentioned last time, but I want you to have the image in your mind of Six Flags or whatever's, you know, the closest torture park, you know, where they, you know, try and twist you and give you vertebrae problems. But have you ever gone on one of those things? I used to have to take my kids, you know, making me sick, but they wanted to go. So I'd go with them, and they'd sit down, and I'd sit down. You get in that car, and then you're supposed to put on the belt, but also this big thing, this padded steel tube thing would come in front of you. And actually, you know, for us larger ones, it actually pushed against us. And then a helpful person that worked at the park would stand next to the car, and before they'd signal them to start the torture, they would go like this and shake it and make sure that you weren't, because kids would fake, you know, that they had really locked those things, so they didn't like them. And so they made sure they were clicked in tight. That's really interesting. Before you could be twirled and spun and upside down and all those G's, they wanted to make sure that you really were belted in. You know, the Christian life is very similar. We should, when we see people going into life, the roller coaster of life, a loving friend says, just a second before you go, you belted in there? See, that's what accountability and Christian love and brotherhood and sisterhood and community is all about. Checking if people are securely belted in or if they're just faking it. If they're, you know, on the planes a lot of times, people undo their seat belts and they just have them, you know, tucked under their leg because they want to jump up and get their bags faster than everybody else. And so the stewardesses will come down and say, oh, you're not buckled. We have not fully come to a complete stop. Buckle that back up, you know. That accountability is for your safety. That is what the church is to be doing, to making sure that we are continuing in this truth. Truth is not only the content of truth, it's the life of integrity, of truthfulness. Truth means we have the readiness to obey. We have the integrity to commit to truth. We are opposed to deception and dishonesty. We don't have loose ends dangling and out there to trip us up. Now, where did this belt come from? Salvation starts us in this process of truth girding our lives. Knowing the truth saves us. In fact, you're in Ephesians. Let's go back to the Gospel by John real quickly. Look at chapter 8. The Gospel by John, chapter 8, Jesus explains salvation and the power of God. And he looked at a group of people that were appearing to be religious but had never come to know God personally. And he looks at them and says this: knowing the truth is how you are saved. John 8, 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, it was interesting. In my class this week of the 80 kids, they said, how do we know we're really saved? I said, have you been set free from the slavery to your sin? And one of them raised their hand, you know, the translator, for those that were non-English speakers, the translator said what I said, and I saw it register. One of them raised their hand, and they said, did you say that it's more than just praying a prayer? And the translator, heard it and then said that to me. And I said, no, I didn't. Jesus did. And it got really quiet. And Jesus said that. He said, it's not those that say, Lord, Lord, it's those that do the will of my Father. He said, it's not just you saying that you're in, but if you know the truth, verse 32, the truth, not you. I can't set myself free. I can't stop. I'm an inveterate sinner from birth. But God's truth sets me free if I've truly embraced Him and know the truth. Truth is a person. Keep going to chapter 17, or we'll never get done. Chapter 17, Jesus says the same thing. By the way, John is the one who introduced Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And so the book and the Johannine books are all about truth. But look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, the only God of truth. Satan is a father of lies. You're the true God. You're the living God. You're the God of truth, the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We receive the truth of the Word, which saves our souls. But verse 3 says this: knowing the truth saves us. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is knowing the truth, and that saves us. Salvation starts us in truth. We're saved by truth. But keep going to verse 17. It doesn't stop there. Chapter 17, verse 17. Eating the truth sanctifies us. Eating the truth sanctifies us. Now, last night when we were driving in from O'Hare, Bonnie was working on her lesson. She's my favorite Sunday school teacher. I go and visit her every Sunday morning to see her in her room and just enjoy that moment. But last night she was saying, ooh. She said, what happens in chapter 17 of Exodus? I said, 17 is Rephidim. She said, yeah. How do you communicate Rephidim to five-year-olds? And Jehovah Nisi, she says, what will that mean to five-year-olds? And 16 is, you know, manna and all that stuff. And then she said something interesting. She said, you know, if you really understand the text, if you can make it in a form that a five-year-old can understand. Well, you know, look at verse 17. What's the five-year-old version of John 17, 17? It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what it's saying is eating the truth sanctifies you. But what does it mean? Sanctification means I'm useful to God. Now, a five-year-old can understand that. Either you're helping mama or you're not. Either you're useful and, you know, and picking up your stuff or bringing your plate or, you know, doing whatever or you're not. Are you useful? Do you want to do what God wants you to do? How do we get that way? Salvation starts us in truth. We're saved by truth, and eating the truth, which means interacting with it and getting it inside and not just learning facts, but applying it to my life. In fact, the students, I got worn out with their emails. I taught them the devotional method, and they had to send me 15 paragraphs of them reading, summarizing, and then writing out a personal prayer, a devotional prayer to the Lord to change them in the area of the passage they read. It was really interesting. By the end of the week, they came to me, and most of them said, you know what? 2 Peter and Jude was great. We will probably never forget how different the Bible is when we apply it to ourselves. They said, we came to this Bible Institute to prepare to tell others. And what we were neglecting to do is to apply it to us. And sanctification is asking God to allow His truth to make us useful. And that causes us to surrender to the truth. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body. To be useful, my body has to be under God's control, not under my own. And so it starts by me knowing the truth, and it continues by me eating the truth, and it goes on when I surrender to the truth and begin to obey the truth. So basically, we could say this. We're saved by the truth, we're sanctified by the truth, and we're surrendered into the truth. And when we walk in the truth, we become filled with the Spirit of truth. See, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit is the one that breathed out the Scriptures. And so the content of the truth is energized by the Spirit, who makes it transforming to us so that we begin living the Word of truth. That's what salvation is all about. That's what God said you and I are to be. The belt of truth is just checking the basics. It's just being sure everything is where it's supposed to be. So how do you know whether each day of your life is surrounded and held together by truth? That's what we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have truth that we know, that we believe, and that we practice. How do we know we're wearing the belt? You know, we had so many trips all over all these places that I learned, whether you're getting in out of a taxi or in out of a bus or a, you know, trolley or whatever, that I always went like this, made sure the passports and everything were in that pocket, and my phone was in that. And I, even on the metros, I'd stand with one hand in each pocket. I mean, it's pretty brazen if they'll stick their hand with your hand in your pocket to take it. And so, you know, I was holding the passports and the money on this side and the phone on this side and smiling at all of them. You know, Europe is filled. It's not just the refugee camps where they are. They're everywhere else, too. And they would gladly relieve you of some of your load that you're carrying. And so I would always check when I was getting up and go, and make sure everything was where it's supposed to be. We are supposed to, every day of our life, check the truth belt. Now, how do you do that? Well, real quickly, just three examples before we go. There's a diagnostic. The Lord says, if you're girded with truth, you will stand. If you're not, you won't stand. Stand in what? Well, we saw this last week. Stand in the abundant life. You and I were given a life that's abundantly different than everybody else that's unsaved around us. When we're buckled by truth, our lives stand out absolutely different than theirs. Why? We have an abundant life. His Spirit has filled us. We are not empty. We are not restless. We're not always looking for something. We're not always looking for the next thrill. We're not living from high to high. Like the cocaine addict told Bonnie and I when we used to eat breakfast downtown Los Angeles, he said, man, for 3 months I've served you guys. You're high every morning when you come in. What are you on? I use Coke. What do you use? I mean, they are honest. They're empty. They're trying to fill their life. Did you read that Prince, the singer? How many? 40,000 a month? His drug dealer said that's how much he spent for 25 years. 40,000 a month? A little more than most of us make in this room, I would say. It's a very empty life that every unbeliever has. It's a very abundant life that every one of us in this room have. If you're not standing in the abundant life, it's because you don't have your belt buckled or you're not even wearing it. Number two, second diagnostic is standing in the life of peace. Peace, the Greek word, peace, irene, is translated in the Septuagint from a Hebrew word all of us know, shalom, which means, shalom comes from the verb, shalom, which means to be made complete. We have a life of peace because finally it's complete. We are complete in Christ. We don't need anything else. We have everything we need to satisfy us for life. We're different than everybody else in the world. Everybody else in the world is not peaceful. They're like the restless sea. They are not complete. They're incomplete until they meet their Creator. We have a peace that passes understanding, especially for unsaved people, even for us at times, because Christ purchased it for us, and we no longer are to be falling into the anxieties of the cares of this life. Yet, if you measured the last 168 hours of your week, the last 7 days, how much of it was consumed with anxiety about the future and finances and health and relationships? Why do you think they spend 30 hours a week on Facebook? I mean, it's just a consumed with the cares of this life, not this standing in His peace. And finally, the last one is, we're supposed to stand in a life of hope. We don't have to doubt God's goodness and question His plan. Do you remember that framework we talked about 3 weeks ago about God's omnipotence, that nothing can get near me, that He doesn't field because He's so powerful, nothing can get by Him, and His omniscience, that He wisely knows the end from the beginning, He knows what needs to be in the frame of my life, and His omnipresence, He stands with me through it, and He loves me so much, He orchestrates my life. Do you have that life of hope? Did you know you can have a life of hope when you're standing in the unemployment line? You can have a life of hope when you're at the cancer treatment center. You can have a life of hope. I can have a life of hope when we are standing there with the most unexpected disaster of all, because we know that God's all-powerful attributes cause us to stand belted by that truth in hope. I mean, if you're in one of the endless lines at Walgreens, have you ever been in the drive-thru where someone in front of you is buying one pill at a time? I mean, it's like that little drawer comes open. It's like, what are they doing? Sending them one at a time? And you always get in the wrong line. Did you know we can stand in a life of hope? We don't doubt God's goodness. Why is it everything's hard in my life? We don't question God's plan, saying that it's out of control and I need to wrestle it under my control. We stand in the life of hope. Now, those are the diagnostics. I'm going like this. You belt it in there. You're going out into the roller coaster of life. And Jesus said, it all starts by everything held together by God's truth. Let's stand together for a closing word of prayer. It's time to go. Tonight, we'll have another fun Q&A. I'm going to actually start with the first one that I didn't finish last time. Someone asked me about experiences and visions or something. And I worked on that while I was it was on my mind, so I taught that question to the students at the school. And I'm going to start with that one tonight about where visions and people's experiences fit with the Scripture, even with the people in the Bible, which is interesting. But let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You that we can stand in a life of hope. We can stand in an abundant life. We can stand with peace that passes the understanding of all the world around us. But You want us to stand so that they can see that, because they're not standing, they're not complete, they're not peaceful, they don't have hope, they don't have an abundant life. They're looking for the next thrill, and it's diminishing fast, and they're anxious and fearful and troubled and caught up with the cares of this world and have no hope of the endless joy-filled life of new beginnings You gave to each of us. So help us to belt up our lives held together by Your truth. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.